Definitely been a blessing to the ministry, and you know, you never know where God's going to place you. You would think that a guy who was a colonel in the armed services and coming with his background and his skills, prison just seems like a different environment than what God would call him to. But I can tell you that he has been called. He's very, very gifted with these men that he works with, and he's not only seeing men come to Christ, but he's seeing men grow in his faith. So how about that? I gave you a better introduction than you gave me. So, happy Mother's Day. And I originally was going to do a Mother's Day message. Oh, and before I knew it, I had to include fathers because you can't be a mother without a father involved.
Amen.
And that stretched to the family unit. And before I knew it, we were talking about the family, past, present, and future, as it unfolds in Scripture. And so this is actually three sermons. We should be out of here by dinner time. And take a look at Scripture. I only see three institutions ordained by God. And the first one, right there in the beginning of Genesis, first and foremost, is the family unit. The second is government. And the government was ordained primarily, in my view, for the protection of the family. As I think we realize, as much as the fall has affected all the governments of the earth and their credibility as far as doing everything they could or should be doing, they're needed to protect the family. If it were not for that protectionism, the powerful would definitely have not only all the assets, but men, they'd have all the women. So we had the government set to protect the family. And the third is the church, the family of God. And to take a look from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that God's entire plan seems to revolve around the family unit. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden as the crown jewel of creation after he had prepared everything that they would ever need. And everything created was pronounced good. In fact, it's called very good. Interesting apologetic to take that each order in creation builds perfectly step by step on that which would be required for the next step. I see creation very much like expectant parents carefully and lovingly putting together a perfect nursery for the coming children. I just look at everything's placed together in preparation for Adam and Eve. And he even put a nightlight in the nursery. He called it the moon. He was preparing for them. They were told to be fruitful and multiply, which is the one thing that they've managed to do extremely well. Fill the earth. Currently, I think most of you know, about 8 billion people on earth, and it's expanding rapidly. Now, if the earth is 6,000 years old, which is the age of the young earth segment of believers, which is the majority of Christians, it took till 1804 to reach 1 billion people. That's 5,778 years to reach 1 billion. It only took 200 years since then to add 7 billion people for the 8 billion total. And right now, the population of this planet is increasing at a rate of about a billion every 15 years. So kudos to Adam and Eve, they got that right. From the time he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the family has been a physical picture, a physical shadow of what God intends to do spiritually through Christ as he builds his eternal family, the spiritual family. Children not born of the flesh, but born through the Holy Spirit to fill the new heaven and the new earth. They'll be God's eternal family. Just as Adam had been called the federal head of the human race and Jesus the federal head of the church, the father was commissioned to be the head of the family unit, the wife, the helper, the husband, and together to combine their strengths, their talents, their gifts to form a family unit that would bring glory to God, and although they didn't realize it at the time, to be a picture of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 32. Anytime I have done marital counseling, I think all pastors utilize this verse. But it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does his church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, we never want to misinterpret the words helper and submit when the roles of wives are mentioned here. The word used for helper in the creation narrative is most often used throughout the Old Testament to indicate God as being our helper. In the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit is sent to us as a helper. Now, God is certainly not inferior to us. It's not helper in the sense that we're superior and he's our helper, or in marriage that I'm superior and my wife is my helper. What is indicating is the simple fact, men, that we're not created to go it alone. We need the help. The fact is that we are created as to be designed to be complement the woman in the making of a home and the raising of our children. I'm almost certain that if God had not blessed me with Vicki, who's been a wonderful, patient, godly helpmate, I don't believe I'd be in this pulpit today. Possibly so. That's God to determine. But the fact that we have been put together to form a unit that can glorify God is a picture of what God wants to be part of the family. The same can be said for submission. It doesn't mean, "Get me a cup of coffee, woman." And interestingly enough, in the first service, there was a young lady sitting there and her husband, and she had just brought him a cup of coffee and curtsied to him as she gave it to him. So I managed to embarrass her greatly during the first service. So it doesn't mean, in fact, if I told my wife, Vicki, "Get me a cup of coffee, woman," it probably would be on my head. So it doesn't mean that. We should have begun reading probably in 5:21, where it says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." When the husband is loving, serving, and sacrificing for his wife, as Christ is for his bride, the church, the submission derived is from reverence, not coercion. We need to strive, gentlemen, to live in such a way as to be worthy of our family's respect. Yet I might add in here that there's not always that ideal situation in a family where the man is living as a godly husband or the wife as a godly wife. And the scripture does say, "Be subject to your spouse," or in this case, your husband, "so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." We need to remember, always remember, that the responsibilities that God has entrusted to us, no matter what those responsibilities are never negated by the failure of someone else to live up to their responsibilities. So the earth has been filled with families descended from Adam, families designed to glorify God, to be a picture of the church. But as we know, the beauty of creation and all that God put together, thank you for the check. hanging out. No. I'm not a comedian, I'm a pastor. We're going to get right back down to it. All right. The fall marred everything. The family unit was polluted by it. Our relationships, our relationship with God. Where are you, Adam? Our relationship with our fellow man, even our family members. The woman you gave me caused me to do it. Cain kills Abel. Am I my brother's keeper? Our relationship, even to God's beautiful creation that he had put together for us, the ground is cursed because of our sin. Although God graciously forgives the sin of the couple by covering their sin through the death of innocent animals, thus setting the stage for his end goal plan. And I would say, and Dan would know, I'm constantly just harping on the fact that we need to have end goals. There's a lot of things that we do that can stretch, for example, the ministries that we do, all right? We have a parenting program for dads, and it's amazing to be able to give kids a godly dad back who at one time was not even in their life. I love it. We have men in prison, not because they were violent or sex offenders, but we have a lot of men in prison because they struggled with alcohol or drug abuse. So to be able to give them a recovery program based on Jesus Christ, wonderful things, right? But there's only one commission in Scripture. The commission is to make disciples. It doesn't say, go ye therefore and help guys be good daddies. It doesn't say, go ye therefore and help guys get off drugs. What those are is tools. The tools, we can call them ministries. They are ministries. But the ministry has an end goal. The end goal is to utilize those ministries that God has given us to develop multi-generational disciples of Jesus Christ. I'm always just touting on end goals. And so he's got an end goal here. And we've been plagued by humanity over time. The fall, we get a second chance. So here we go. Mankind, we're going into the past. Adam and Eve, they messed up. They get kicked out of the garden. Now they're forgiven, but the consequences of their actions, they still have to face the consequences, right? They're out of the garden to get a second chance. Now we can raise our children away. But you know, before we know it, by chapter 6, the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention and thought of his heart was evil continually. So God eliminates that generation and gives the human race a fresh start for a third time through the dependence of Noah. But by chapter 11, we blow it again. We come to the Tower of Babel, and the nations of the earth are established. The human race as a whole still just can't cut it. So in chapter 12, God sets aside one nation, and we begin to follow the family that would bring the Savior to the world through the descendants of Abraham. That nation gets all the guidelines it needs through the commandments and through the law to be a light to the Gentiles. The scripture tells us, keep them and do them, my word, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear of these statutes, will say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Again, just as humanity as a whole had repeatedly failed, so would Israel as a nation. Repeatedly, they strayed from God, they disobeyed him, worshiped false gods. Yet when they would repent and cry out to God, he would send them a deliverer who would restore them to his favor. And we could clearly see that in Moses, in the book of Judges, I believe 7 times in Judges, the people become apostate. God allows them to become oppressed and places them in bondage to their enemies. But when they repent and cry to God, he sends them a deliverer, a savior. When they fall away again, the process is repeated. It goes on way beyond Judges. Egyptians, Syrians, Persians, Babylonians, Greeks, Romans, over and over again, we see a theme in the Old Testament of apostasy, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. Well, it's not by accident. But what it is, obviously, is a picture of God's end goal, his plan, and that is for those people who will repent of their sin and cry out to God, the Savior Jesus Christ has been sent to bring us back into relationship with God. Many lessons here. The primary one is a physical picture of what be a spiritual deliverance through the gospel. In John 8:4, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 6, you were slaves to sin. Galatians 4, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Jesus sets the believer free. John 8 says, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. So here in the 21st century, we end up with a huge responsibility and privilege. We've seen the progression of the family up till now, but when I was going to do a Mother's Day message, I was looking for some sweet things to insert, because Mother's Day messages are always sweet. And I looked up Christian poems. I tried to find Christian poems that would be nice to read about mothers. And I found this beautiful, though totally theologically incorrect poem. It says, God could not be in every place, although he's omnipotent, I think he could be, see, with loving hands to help erase the teardrops from each baby's face, and so he thought of, very good. He could not send us here alone and leave us to a fate unknown without providing for his own the outstretched arms of mother. And although he could have, because he's also sovereign. God could not watch us day and night and kneel beside our crib to pray or kiss our little aches away, and so he sent us mother. Job tells us he views the end of the earth and sees everything under heaven. And when our childhood days began, he simply could not take command. Oh, shame on the author. That's why he placed our tiny hands securely into mother's. Well, God, of course, could do everything the poem says he couldn't do. But I managed to put it into this sermon anyhow, because those things that he could do, he chose to delegate. He gave us the responsibility and the privilege to carry forth all of the requirements of mom, dad, husband, wife. I'll be honest, the family's not just under attack. We talk about it all the time. I think it may be wounded, perhaps terminally, outside the church and weakened beyond what we'd like to admit within the church. I'm friends with a lot of pastors, and I see that they are constantly heartbroken over family fractions within their church. Divorces, unhappiness, situations with children. The world is tough, even within the framework of the church. Not surprisingly, the family unit, I believe, as we take a look at Scripture, it's the foundational unit. It makes up the family, puts the tribe together. In modern terms, the county, or the state, or the country, or the church. The father is head, and so it's no surprise to me that the enemy would shoot for the head. That's right. If you're a soldier, you don't shoot for a guy's buttocks. No, you don't. You're going to shoot him in the head if you possibly can. You're going to eliminate the enemy. And I believe that the father has been put in a horrible situation. Now, the majority of men Dan and I work with in prison had no father, or they had a negative father figure in their life. And worldwide, I'd say, in fact, I know that at least half the children on this planet are born out of wedlock. We talked about how fast a billion is coming. Over a 500,000 babies born every single day. So we're talking about 250,000 babies every day born without a biological father in their lives. 90% in some communities, in fact, one of the communities in Orleans, where 90% of the children did not live with their biological father. Obviously, the family unit has been attacked and fallen apart in a big, big, big way. So here we are in the year 2026. How does it play out in our lives as we strive in between the garden and the new heaven and earth to be the mothers and fathers God created us to be? But we live in difficult times. The Old Testament, I think the entire nation, I think would have been easier to be a mom and dad in Old Testament days based on the fact that the entire nation held to the same standards. They all would be giving their kids consistency in what they believe to be right and wrong in relationship with God as it should be or shouldn't be. So it helps a lot when the whole tribe is involved in the raising of the family. Here in America, I probably say that through the 50s, which I vaguely remember, I was born in 53, so I had some years up through the 50s, 60s, my childhood was very much like Christmas Story. I mean, that was like the end of an era in this country, all right? But the Judeo-Christian standards were the norm. Now, I'm not saying that we were 70% of people went to church, and I'm not saying they were all born-again people. Church was kind of like a cultural necessity at the time. But they held to the same standards, were being taught by mom and dad, being taught by the teacher at school, being taught by the politicians, by the church, the media. They were getting consistent approach as to what is right and what is wrong. And in this world today, 25% instead of 70% in church on any given week. And in my opinion, there's more churches that are doctrinally unsound where the child is very unlikely to be getting proper Christian guidance than there is solid churches. So the views on every level of morality vary so highly, even within Christianity, that the kids are being bombarded with every imaginable viewpoint. Well, what can we do? No easy answers. I made a workshop once when I was young in the ministry. My ministry had become very big, very big. I was very successful. So I made a workbook called Parenting by Design, as obviously I knew a lot about kids. Yeah, y'all are laughing because you know where it's going already. My arrogance was diminished when my own kids became teenagers, you know. And my brother-in-law is a wonderful, wonderful guy. We started together in the early 70s working with junior high kids. He is 76 now, and he is still a junior high pastor. Definitely his calling. Well, you know, because he did junior high only, he wrote the book called Tweenagers. And I tell you, his kids have humbled him too. There's no easy tricks. Raising kids in this day and age is tough. And we could have a 6 or even 12-week Sunday school series on parenting. If we can't squeeze that in, nor are we going to even try to. But we can go down to the bottom line. The bottom line being maybe perhaps another word for end goal here, right? This period in history in which you and I currently live, and why are we here? We are here for one reason. One reason. We can remember that. Most people, you know, when you preach, people always tell you, I loved your sermon, Pastor. I used to be, Matt and Patsy, I pastored their church for a while. So every week people walk out, enjoyed the sermon, you know. So, but then if the next week, if they came in and said, what was last week's sermon about? Some of them would go, duh, you know. So here's one thing you can remember, all right? Why are we here? For one reason alone, we are here to glorify God. Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us to glorify him. We need to get through our heads that that he doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. Now, in because of who he is, he does a ton for us, doesn't he? But we exist for him to glorify him. If we marry and bear children, our marriage should be to glorify God. Our children should be to glorify God. The family goes way beyond just me and her and the kids. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Malachi 2:15. He was seeking godly offspring. Note, with a portion of the Spirit. Christian marriage, really, I see as a triune relationship. Right? When Vicki trusted Christ as her Savior, who indwelt her? Holy Spirit. Right? When I came to Christ in faith, who indwelt me? And when we came together and became one flesh, but yet a portion of the Spirit, each of us, I see the Christian marriage should be a triune relationship. God is involved in there with us all the way. We exist to glorify God. There are numerous ways Scripture tells us to glorify God. 1 Corinthians says, no matter what, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Matthew tells us to let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But today we're just focusing on the family a little bit. And at Malachi Dad Pledge, it starts right off with, I solemnly pledge to glorify God and build his kingdom. And we spend the first two entire weeks simply on the fact that you're in here because you want to get right with God or you want to make it up to your kids. Those men know, guys who really get saved in prison, and I'm not talking about just jailhouse conversion. God, if you get me out of here, I'll never do it again. You know, there's a lot of guys who come to God for relief from their temporal problems, all right? And that happens in the free world church too. A lot of prosperity stuff. God wants to fix every problem in your life, so you're coming to Christ, not repenting of your sins for salvation, but you're coming so that you got a sugar daddy, God, who's going to fix your situations and your problems. Now, please don't get me wrong. God cares about our situations. He cares about our problems, but you got to get first things first. So we've got these guys in prison who really get saved. They confess their sin. They come to Christ. The Holy Spirit illuminates them to the truth of the gospel. They put their faith in Christ. It's almost as if they open their eyes, and the second illumination is instantaneous. God, what have I done to my children? So before we can get them on track with parenting skills, so to speak, we need to get them on track on what is the real purpose of being a daddy, and that is to glorify God. The family's a microcosm of the church in the sense that the church is God's eternal family. Consider what separates Christianity from all other religions. You hear it all the time. Well, we're different than other religions because it's not a religion, it's a relationship. See, this is just such a well-trained congregation. Could preach here forever. All right, it is a relationship. Why would God even create us? Why? He certainly doesn't need us. He's complete within himself. If he doesn't need us, then why are we here? Well, obviously, if he doesn't need us, he wanted us. And this is a picture that when Vicki and I wanted children, and I remember well because we had trouble conceiving and we were fearful for a while that perhaps we would not be able to have children. So we didn't need any children. In fact, we couldn't even afford them. But we wanted them. We wanted them desperately, right? It's a totally one-way street. Who changes whose diapers? Who does all the provision? Who's missing sleep? You know, we begin to understand unconditional love. There's some wonderful deep love among spouses, but it always comes, it's not 100% unselfish. you don't marry somebody who you don't think is going to make you happy or enrich your life just because you'd like to express love to that person. There's something in it for everybody, but that being that daddy or that mommy, that's a real picture of unselfish, unconditional love. When my daughter Ronnie had to go to neonatal intensive care, and she was born fine, she came home, things were going good, and one night, you know, Vicky got said, Ronnie can't wake up. And we ended up going to one hospital, hospital center, to another hospital, and she's in there, and we're helpless. There's nothing you can do. But even putting that little thing, trying to put it in her teeny, teeny little arm, what do you call those things? Yeah, IV. I'd have taken that IV. Yeah, I'd have paid if they would could put it in my arm instead of her arm. You know, I knew at that point I would die for my children. Now I begin to understand how God could want me, how he could love me, how he could care for me, how he could take my pain with my stripes, even die for me. And that's huge. That makes a difference. I was raised atheist. I became a theist before I became a Christian. So during that period of time of just believing that there's a God, looking at different faiths, you know, none of them made very good sense to me. But when it comes down to having a child, all of a sudden one makes great sense. The creator of the entire universe, like in my lost state, I thought, even if there is a God, why care about me? I'm not as big as an ant. I'm not as big as a molecule. Plus that, I'm a selfish, evil molecule. He would have no interest in me, right? Becoming a parent helps you to see the love of God. You know, I often use that example when I share with guys in prison who think they're unforgivable, think they're unlovable, unredeemable. How on earth could God care about them after what they've done? Well, because God so loved. And the godly family draws a picture of that. That's the thing. A healthy Christian family should be an attraction to those outside. You know, a good family is. The Mormon church, people really focus on how family-oriented that particular group of people is. Although it's a cult, you know, you can see that some people have been attracted to get involved with them because of their commitment to family and family values. So let's jump for a second into the future. Not for a second, we'll just finish on there. Better one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. Well, how about 1,000,000 days in his courts? Or 1 billion or 1 trillion? In fact, we can't even comprehend eternity. Can't wrap our mind around it. I don't think that there's a number. We can't go high enough. Trintillion, quadrillion, sextillion. Can't get there. We got eternity that he plans to have his family in his courts with him. These bookends of the scripture, just showing how we go from Genesis to Revelation. We're just in that small period of time in between. But I forget where I got this. It's a nice little thing. I think Michael Sprague might have had it. But it says, in Genesis, we see creation, revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis, darkness called night, no night. In Revelation 21. Genesis, two great lights, the sun and the moon, but Revelation says the city has no need for the sun or moon because it'll be illuminated by the glory of God. If you eat it, you'll surely die. No more death. Satan appears in Genesis. He disappears forever in Revelation. The garden's defiled. But creation's a city with no defilement, or the new city. The serpent triumphs in Genesis, but the lamb triumphs in Genesis. In Genesis, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and pain. In the new Jerusalem, no more death, no sorrow, no pain. In Genesis, the ground is cursed, but in Revelation says there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God will be in it, and his servants will be with him. Man's dominion is broken in the fall, but it's restored in the rule of Christ. The first paradise is closed. The new paradise is opened. The tree of life becomes inaccessible. The tree of life is reinstated. Driven from God's presence. And then we will see his face and dwell with him forever. It's like two bookends. You see the plan all the way through. God's original plan in the beginning and his ending plan. When we trusted Christ, we became members of the eternal family of God. Contrary to what people always say, we're all children of God. That's just such a common thing. But that's not true. We are all creations of God, but we only become children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And John 1, 11 and 12 says, he came to his own people, and they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, all who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And this is going to be more than just children. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this is starting to get mind-blowing, especially for me in the beginning of my Christian life, because I just thought, if God just would forgive me, it's all I need. Just let me go to heaven. I'd like to go to heaven. I definitely would not like to go to hell. And so all I want to do is be allowed to get in heaven and forgiven. But he says, no, that's not enough. I'm going to make you my son. I'm going to adopt you into my family with full rights of heirship. All right? We just had that attorney make a will for us this week. All right? We want to make sure that our children receive all the blessings that we possibly can leave them when we pass away. God has made us heir with Jesus Christ of all things. That's just mind-boggling. I can't even comprehend what all things are. And it's going to be ours. Romans 8, 15 through 19. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, to whom we cry, Abba, a more affectionate term than father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Well, this is getting better and better, because I'm not only getting forgiven and saved, I'm getting adopted and becoming a child. I'm becoming a child with full heirship rights, and now it says that I might be glorified with him. Sounds simple, but it's mind-boggling. I would have been content to get there, but to be glorified, God doesn't share his glory. Not in this world, not in this lifetime. Everything exists for the glory of God, and God will be glorified by everything. I used to hear when I first became a Christian, I was at a very evangelistic church, and they would always say, as far as witnessing goes, God's word does not return void. God's word does not return void. Either they just pegged that in our brains. So, and I assumed that that meant you just share your faith, people are going to get saved when they hear God's word. It won't return void. Well, everything glorifies God. Because I can tell you, and it sounds tough, right? But those people who come to Jesus Christ are going to be glorified by the grace and mercy of God. And those who deny the faith, as they step into hell, the justice of God will glorify him. The word will never return void, be it accepted or be it rejected. However, let's get back to the happy side. He doesn't glorify. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. But yet, we're going to share in his glory. John 17, the high priestly prayer, we see that Jesus' number one priority, and if he is our model, this should be our number one priority. His number one priority is to glorify the Father and have the glory that was his prior to incarnation. In 17, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I believe that is his top priority. And I've used this before, maybe even from this pulpit. But when I pray tonight, it'll probably be, I hate to say, pretty generic. Thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for my beautiful, wonderful, outstanding wife. And bless my children. And it'll be a pretty... However, if I knew that tomorrow I was going to die, there'd be nothing on my mind except the most important things to me. Only my highest priorities would reach my lips tonight. And Jesus knows that tomorrow's the day. And he prays those high priorities, glorify me so that I might glorify you. Our future family is going to be amazing beyond description. Why are we here? One reason, to glorify God. And we're going to come to the point where we are glorified with God. He's going to share in his glory. How do we do it in the meantime? Maybe a few tips. We're not really going that route in this particular sermon. But I say study everything in Scripture that pertains to your God-given role as a mother or a father or a wife or a husband. There's a lot in there about how a mother, a father, a wife, a husband should behave, treat each other, raise their children. There's information there. Pray. Pray for them. Pray for strength. Pray for wisdom. God's been gracious enough to show us the good and the bad of our Bible heroes. Take a look at those biblical mothers and see what they did right and what they did wrong. He gives us all those examples for our benefit. I mean, if I was writing a book and I wanted you to believe a religion I was making up, I wouldn't show all those sins of my heroes. All right? But they're there because a loving God wants us to see and learn from their mistakes. But take a look and look at role models in your church too. And I would say usually older folks. We still have a little bit to offer. But those young couples with the children, it would tend to flock together. So you have a lot of people who really don't know what they're doing yet, helping each other not do things properly. But I see a lot of wisdom. Every church that I've been part of, there's a few people in that church who have been through it. Maybe they didn't raise the best children in the world, but maybe they've been through the difficulties of a struggle. That they know the Word of God, they've been there, done that. It's always wise to look for some role models to lean back on. But here it is in a real nutshell. You know, like I said, we could do weeks of Bible study on parenting skills, but if we want it in a nutshell again, I like a situation with Samson's parents. When his mama, who had been unable to bear children, was told by the angel of God that she was going to have a child. And she tells her husband, Manoah, and Manoah, he gets to see the angel at a later date, and he says, how should we raise the child? So he's asking, what should we do? Interesting, he gives no advice on how to raise children. He tells them how to live. When we are walking the walk, that is the key. That's the key. All right? Ezra, I love Ezra, although it's not to do with parenting, but in a sense, he was trying to parent the nation back into proper standing with God. Ezra set his mind to learn the word, to do the word, and then to teach the word. All right? My mama used to love to say, do as I say and not as I do. It's a popular term, but it never works. We are always going to teach our kids more through our lives than we do through our actions. And we can't lean on others. I made a mistake being a baby Christian when I first had kids. I felt like taking my kid to church and to Sunday school. I thought that was sufficient. I was doing my, but you know what? It's not this church's responsibility to raise your children's spiritual health. That's your responsibility. And the church should be here to undergird you, to strengthen you, to train you, to equip you. But you know, if the day comes, you have a kid who grows up and they can't read or write well enough to get a job, and say, oh man, the school system really let us down. It's a parent's job to prepare that child for adulthood, right? The school is a tool, but it's your responsibility, and we're not allowed to delegate the responsibilities that God has given us to another person or another institution. So soon, our goal right now, I think, is just to commit to become more like Christ, to fight a good fight, to run with endurance, to be worthy ambassadors, a holy priesthood, a light in the darkness. Soon God will complete in us the good work which he began at our conversion, and we will be just like him. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Just gets better and better, doesn't it? Although we really can't quite wrap our minds around it, at least I can't. The fact that I'm not only a child, but an heir, not only an heir, but I'll be glorified with, that I'm going to be like him, that I'll rule with him. It's just amazing, just amazing. And that's the future of family, the eternal family that we'll have with our Heavenly Father and our brother, Jesus Christ. We know the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't quote so often the end of Revelation. But he who testifies to these things tells us, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord be with us all. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Praise you for all you have done, all that you're doing now, and all that you have promised that you will do. Thank you for loving us, for saving us, for transforming us and adopting us into your family, and now giving us the privilege of serving you in this lifetime. Guide us and direct us through your word and the Holy Spirit as we strive to glorify you with the lives you've given us stewardship of. We do say, come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. I would